Scripture will be Acts 2, verse 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And all came up, every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God. Thank you. Right, you can be seated. Same passage as last week, different angle today. Last week we talked about the challenges of community because, as I opened with last week, this passage, it's not the happily ever after of the church. There's a whole lot more to come and we're living it every day, but it's a good start. And today we're going to talk about the testimony of community. So not the challenge of community, but the testimony of community, kind of the other side of the coin. I believe that when the people of God live in true community, then people are drawn into the kingdom. When the church lives out its true purpose under the name of Jesus, and it gathers people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and they're coming together in unity, in equality, in Jesus' name, there's this testimony that goes out into the world that's unshakable, that's so beautiful. And the world will know, and the world will see that there's only one name by whom we can be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. It's his testimony of our resurrected King that goes out. And the intimate community and the deep unity amongst the first Christians, it was this powerful testimony of the truth of the gospel that went out into Jerusalem, and the Lord is adding to their number day after day those who are being saved. You and I here as a community of believers, we have an opportunity to be a testimony just like that here in the city of Groningen. Last week we talked about the challenges of community, and today is like a part two, like when we overcome some of those challenges, when we are able to work through them, when we are able to die to ourselves, when we're able to die to our pride and come together in unity in the name of Jesus, there's a powerful testimony that goes out into the world about the kingdom of God. And in this message, I am going to give a sort of grand theological vision again, as I do often. We'll get more into the personal stuff next week and the week after. But I want to kind of set a theological framework again, because I love doing that and love kingdom theology, and most of you appreciate this. And what we're going to do today is we're going to compare the first chapters from the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, to the first chapters, or actually this passage here in the book of Acts, which is kind of the start of the church and the start of the mission of the church. And we're going to look at the two and kind of compare the two and see how God is using the church to restore something that was lost in the fall. Now, the first two chapters of the Bible, opening a book of the Bible, describes how God created this world beautifully. And he puts humans on the planet to look after it. I always say to steward it as kings. And we're stewarding it today as dictators, but we were supposed to steward it as kings. And God creates Adam, and he breathes his life into his nostrils. And so that's how he became a living being. There's this intimacy between God and humans right from the start. But even though Adam shares this intimacy with God, there's something about Adam that is not complete. Adam was also designed not only for intimacy with God, but also for intimacy with other human beings. He's designed, he's made for community. And so God creates Eve. God creates us with this deep need to belong. He creates us to live in relationship, in deep and intimate relationship with other people, with Him and with others. And this need in Adam and the creation of Eve does not only point to sort of our need for a partner or our need for sex. It's about so much more. It's about our need, our desire, our longing to belong, to be seen, to be known, to be heard. In chapter 3, of course, we read about the fall. Sin not only distorts the human relationship with God, but it immediately begins to distort the relationship with each other, right away between Adam and Eve. When Adam is confronted with the sin that he committed, he shifts the blame to Eve, and she shifts the blame to the snake, and so on. So there's blame shifting that starts right away. Before they were innocent and they were unashamed, and now they are guilty and they are ashamed, and it begins to drive them apart. And then Genesis 4 to 11 begin to describe how messed up the world is as a result of the fall. And there are actually three key stories in there, and it's escalating. The first story is of Cain murdering his brother Abel. Then there's the flood. And then there's the Tower of Babel. And these stories kind of show us how interpersonal relationships get distorted as a result of the fall. First on a personal level, then on a sort of societal level, and then on a global level. Story of Cain and Abel, we discover just how deeply the human heart is corrupted by sin. So Cain's jealousy of his brother leads him to murder. And just before this happens, God actually visits him and has a conversation with him. And he's saying, sin is crouching at the door. Like, you must rule over it. But Cain ignores this warning from God. And he goes ahead with the evil idea that was birthed in his heart. Then there's the story of the flood. And we hear that the disconnect between people is no longer on a personal level. It's no longer between just two. It's a society that is corrupted by evil. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So the whole society, everything gets alive. There's this corruption by sin. There's this social disintegration. There's injustice, inequality, and it begins to corrupt the whole of the human experience. And then in chapter 11 of Genesis, we read the story of the Tower of Babel. And we see an attempt of humans to kind of come together and unite. But this coming together and this unity is actually an act of rebellion against God, saying, we don't need you. We will make a name for ourselves. We build a city, we will build a tower as a way of telling God, we do not need you. They are building a tower reaching to the heavens, effectively saying, we don't need a God. We can do this ourselves. And this leads to God confusing their language and spreading people all over the world. And this is how the nations start, how people begin to divide into the nations. The disconnect between humans is now moving from local to societal level to a global level. And so Gemini, can you please put this in a visual, please, for us? Yeah, thank you. First time I used AI for something. So you can see a nice diagram there. So God creates us with a deep desire to belong. And the ongoing desire in the human heart is this desire for community, desire for belonging. But sin and separation from God leads to a breakdown of community. And we see it escalating in the early chapters of Genesis. However, God does not stop. He doesn't give up on human beings. He has this vision for a renewed and a united people that knows Him, that serves Him, And he begins this long journey towards redemption by choosing a people for himself, the nation of Israel. And in this story, there's a beginning of a renewed relationship with God. It's sort of, they begin to form a model society in the midst of this messy world. They begin to form a sort of model society, living together as they should. It doesn't always go well. We read the Old Testament, it doesn't always go well, but there's this vision that God has for restoration. And out of this nation, eventually, is birthed Jesus, the Messiah, through whom you and I, even from the nations, are now adopted into God's worldwide family to form a new community, living out God's original vision. And what I want to show you in this message is that the good news of Jesus Christ is not only about personal reconciliation with the Father, big part of it, not the only part of it. It's also about a restoration of community in this world, on a personal and a societal and even a global level. And so, as a community of believers, we are called to live as a testimony to this good news that God is kind of reversing the curse of the fall and is in the process of renewing all things. Community is not an extra. It's not optional. It's actually part of the good news, and it's part of God's redemptive work in this world. And so we're going to kind of in reverse order go through this story, starting with the Tower of Babel and the sort of the global level of disconnect between the nations, and kind of compare it to Acts 2. So the Tower of Babel, that whole story, is this sort of old legend, or call it a myth, not to say that it didn't happen, but just this is like how some of these old stories are, and they have a bigger meaning than what comes to us at face value. The story of the Tower of Babel, as understood in the Old Testament, is this human attempt to get rid of God, to tell God, we do not need you, we can do this ourselves. It's almost this forced attempt to unity, a rebellion against God. What many commentators agree on is that the tower is not just a tower, it's what is called a ziggurat in ancient times. It's a man-made holy mountain. Man-made holy mountain, alternative holy mountain. People used to worship on mountains. And this is a sort of, we will build a mountain ourselves. We are going to build an alternative religion, an alternative sense of worshiping God. We're going to do that ourselves. They were making a name for themselves, basically saying, we do not need God to flourish as human beings. And God says, well, we'll see about that. And he confuses their language, breaking their unity in their rebellion. And this leads to a further separation among humans. In this way, you could say that Babel is actually where tribalism or racism and nationalism originated as a result of a rebellion against God and doing things their own way. Ever since, human history is filled with nations rising up against other nations, wishing to dominate, wishing to subdue, out of the conviction that their nation or their culture or their worldview or their race is inherently better than the other. Any human attempt to unite and to build a kingdom and seek human flourishing without God at the center of it is a repetition of Babel's strategy. It doesn't matter what it's called. It doesn't matter what political philosophy it is. It doesn't matter what nation it is. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's post-secular humanism, sort of secularism. It doesn't matter what it looks like. Any attempt to seek human flourishing without God at the center is a repetition of Babel's strategy. People want the kingdom. They do not want the king. People want the kingdom, they want human flourishing, they want life to be better, but they do not want God as their king. And any attempt to a system for community and unity that does not come forth out of honoring God is at least fragile and at worst toxic, or even beastly and doomed to fail. But we're going to skip forward to a time when the people of Judah, from the chosen nation of God, have been overpowered, interestingly enough, by the forces of Babylon. And in that time, the prophet Isaiah is dreaming and prophesying of a time when people will come together in Jerusalem to worship God. We just read it earlier at the end of our worship. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This dream, this prophecy, I think is fulfilled at Pentecost, when God is reversing the curse of Babel. As 120 in the upper room receive the Holy Spirit, Spirit hovering over them like a new creation, and they are filled with the Spirit in the same way that God breathes into Adam's nostrils. As they receive the Spirit, they go out into the streets and they preach the name of Jesus. They preach about what he has done. And people there are gathered from all over the world, and they're saying to each other, what is happening here? These are normal people, local people, even from Galilee. They're uneducated, but we can hear them in our own language. And there were people there from Mesopotamia, from Judea, from Cappadocia, from Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, I'm probably butchering all their names, but it's okay. Egypt, okay, that's easy. Libya, belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes, meaning God-fearing people who were not Jews by birth, but coming from the nations, Cretans and Arabians. And we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So Jews who had spread out over the whole ancient world, all the way to Central Asia, all the way into Europe, all the way into North Africa, the whole world that was known then. People from other nations, they are hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. And from that, from those people that are hearing that and that are saying yes to Jesus on that day, the first Christian community is formed. And these people share bread, they share life, and the Lord is adding to their number every day. First church was this gathering from the nations in the name of Jesus as a testimony that God is redeeming this world to himself and breaking down what Paul would later call the dividing walls of hostility in the cross. Isn't that a beautiful vision? Like what happened at Babel, the confusing of the languages is sort of reversed at Pentecost when people hear in their own tongue the good news preached to them in a miracle. I believe that us here, as we are, keep on being surprised of how diverse this community is and where we've all come from. Every year again, we as a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multi-everything gathering in the name of Jesus, we are a testimony to this world that the dividing walls of hostility between nations can be overcome when we gather in the name of Jesus. As we gather in Jesus' name, as a multi-ethnic, multicultural, people from all over the world, we are a testimony to this world that the dividing walls of hostility between the nations can be overcome, and only in the name of Jesus, only at the foot of the cross, there is true reconciliation. Justice can happen, healing can happen, redemption can happen. reconciliation is possible because we have all been reconciled to the Father, and He reconciles us to one another. I came across this beautiful quote from N.T. Wright to end this point with. Oh, now I lost it here. All those who believe in Jesus, rescued by His cross and resurrection, and enlivened by His Spirit, are part of the new family. This was and is central, not peripheral. The church was the original multicultural project, with Jesus as its only point of identity. It was known and was for this reason seen as both attractive and dangerous, as a worship-based, spiritually renewed, multi-ethnic, polychrome, mutually supportive, outward-facing, culturally creative, chastity-celebrating, socially responsible, fictive, fictive kinship group, gender-blind in leadership, there you go, generous to the poor, and courageous in speaking up for the voiceless. Wow. What a vision God had for the church. Moving on, the second level, the societal level. As a response to the social disintegration that has happened since the fall, we can be a force of justice and reconciliation. One way that sin distorted the human experience is that it led people to embrace injustice. As God looked on the earth in the time of Noah, He was grieving. It says even that He regretted ever having created human beings. Can you imagine the grief that God experienced there? And He sees the earth and He sees the injustice and the violence. He sees how humans are treating each other. He sees how humans oppress and enslave, violate each other. Survival of the fittest is the law of nature that set in as a result of the fall. And it shows its ugly face in every society at any point in history. But Christian community, at its best, let me emphasize, at its best, is a force of justice in this world. Christian community, true Christian community, models the heart of God, and it's welcoming in the outsider. It's looking after the weak, looking after the vulnerable, providing a place to find peace and healing and restoration. So what do we see in Acts 2 in the first church? And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. The first Christians, they realized that the role of Christian community in this world is not just to have a nice time together, but to become a force of justice in this world. Soon their work of social justice would actually lead them to ordain people to especially oversee the food distribution, because it was taking up all the time of the apostles. And this has been the testimony of true Christian community ever since. Christians in the first century really... throughout history, this summer I read the book Dominion, which is sort of a church history, but from a secular perspective. It was really interesting. And it's every page I was like, oh, wow. And then on the other page, I'm like, oh, no. So church history is filled with really ugly moments and filled with really, really beautiful moments in every century. And this sort of seeing the outcast, this force of justice, this force of reconciliation has always been there in church history. Christian community at its best. It's always been marked by a deep desire for social justice and for hospitality. Biblical hospitality is welcoming in the stranger. It's not buying a bag of crisps when some of your friends are coming over. That's not hospitality. It's part of it, but that's not hospitality in the biblical sense. Hospitality, actually the Greek word is philoxenia, philos meaning friend, xenios, Xenos meaning foreigner. So it's befriending the foreigner. It's welcoming in the stranger. Hospitality is a love for strangers, a love for the other, even though they're different from you. True Christian community, a place that welcomes in the stranger and the addict and the outcast and the hurting, is a testimony to this world that our God is a God of justice and a God of reconciliation. Lastly, the personal level. As a response to the personal disconnect between people, the church is a place where people can truly belong. God asks Cain, just after the murder, "Where's your brother?" Cain answers, "Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know." Knew exactly. "I don't know. Is it my responsibility to look after my brother?" In Christian community, we are gathered as brothers and sisters, all adopted into God's family. And yes, we are our brother's keepers. We are called to look after one another and to provide a place to belong. And in a society where people live more and more isolated, this meets a deep need in the human heart. I recently came across some statistics I thought would be helpful to share. In Europe, 52% of adults say they regularly feel lonely, according to a 2024 health report. And among Gen Zers, that's 67%. 67%. And a study by Eurofound shows that among people aged 15 to 29, the leading cause of death is suicide. So even though we live in a time where we're at the peak of health and wealth and opportunity and freedom and knowledge and technology, people don't seem to get any happier. And this, what has been called radical individualism, this self-centered lives that we are pushed into and we allow ourselves to be pushed into, it seems to be at the root of some of these statistics of loneliness, even of suicide. We are made to belong, but our lives are more and more disconnected and isolated. And the church, as a family of God, is sent out into this world to provide a place to belong. Not only to outcasts and to marginalized people, as I emphasized in the previous point, but to everyday people like you and me that were created for belonging. You were created for belonging. I'm using the word belonging to emphasize that it's not just about being with other people, because maybe some of us are here even in this space and you feel very lonely because you are not seen and you're not known and you're still just here by yourself, but you're actually not part of a community. You don't feel like you are part of this community. Belonging is about that intimate connection that comes when we know and are being known, when we love and are being loved. But that first church, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. This was a community where people had a deep sense of belonging, where everyone was welcome at the table, but everyone seated at the table also felt like they belonged there. They were connected, they were seen, and they were known. I love the practice of breaking bread together, not only because I love bread. As a true Dutchman, I could eat bread three times a day. I only break that once so I can eat potatoes. But this practice of breaking bread together in their homes, I think it's one of the main contributors to that that community and the attractiveness of that community. There's something that happens when you eat together. Dutch people, we don't really fully realize this. We think we have a food culture, we do not. Someone asked me the other day, what do Dutch people typically eat? This was in Chile, wasn't it, Alex? We were in Chile. What do Dutch people typically eat? And my response was food from other countries. That's what we typically eat. It can be, you know, Asian, it can be Italian, it can be Spanish, it can be American, it can be whatever, as long as it's not Dutch. That's what we typically eat. We don't have a food culture. We don't have a warm culture. You know, the colder a country gets, the colder the culture gets. This is probably what you've experienced coming from most probably some warmer country and a warmer climate. You know the power of long and slow meals and late meals. That's why we invite you to not only join us on Sunday, because you can be here and feel completely disconnected. You can come in here and leave after the service and not be known by anybody, nobody even knowing your first name. But we want to invite you to community. So let this be an entry point, but let it sort of be a good slippery slope into more intimate relationships. That's why we encourage everyone to join a discipleship group where there's an opportunity to know and be known. And it's also why we recommend our groups to regularly eat together. Because as you share food, you begin to share life. It's funny, I recently saw this video with a comedian who expressed his jealousy of religious people. He's quite atheist, probably. But he was jealous because of the community they had. And he said, yeah, I didn't know in my 20s how hard it would be in your 30s to still meet up with friends. But these religious people, they see their friends every week. It's true, we're privileged. The community we form here at church is quite unique in this world. And in a way, and in this way, we are not only a testimony to this world, but I think we're also a way in. A way in, the Lord adding to our number daily those who are being saved. So what I hope you'll remember from this message is that community is not a nice little extra that you receive when you believe the good news. Christian community is actually part of the good news. You are welcomed into the family of God. You were made to belong. Here is a place to belong. As sin distorted our relationship with God and our relationship with other people, on a personal, societal, on a global level even, in Jesus Christ, God reconciles us back to Him and to each other. And as Christian community, we embody the good news as a testimony to this world that the good news of Jesus Christ is true and is real and is for everybody. Amen. Let's get our worship team back up and we pray. Lord, I thank you that you are the one that's welcoming us back into community. You know our needs. You know our hearts. You know how you've made us for belonging. You've made us for community. And I just pray, Lord, that on this very Sunday, you'll restore something in our hearts and that you will open our eyes to community, that you will open our hearts to community. Lord, there's a deep work of restoration that you want to do in our hearts. And for some of us, that will take a lifetime. For some of us, there's even a moment today when you begin to break through some of the walls of hostility that we've built up. Thank you, Lord, that you are here in this place. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and meet us in our own loneliness. Because you see the tears that we cry, and you see the ache that we feel, and you alone know. You alone know. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you as the comforter this moment. Holy Spirit, help us to experience that we are seen and known and loved by the Father. Open our eyes to this reality. Open our hearts to receive the love of the Father over us. Lord, we invite you to restore what is broken inside of us. As we come heavy burdened, as we come carrying the weight of sin, our own sinfulness done to us, damage done to us, hurting, our shame. Just bring it to you, Lord. All of our brokenness, the disconnection, the loneliness, the depression. We just bring it to you in this moment, asking you to begin to restore us. I want to ask the prayer team to come up front here, from the platform, or make space. Guests can do that now. And if you are experiencing that, and it's like the Lord is ministering to you in this moment, you feel that He sees on your heart, that He's restoring something, He's speaking to you, that you feel His comfort. I also want to invite you to come and step out of the pews and meet some of the people of our prayer team. Bring that burden that you carry to them, because there's a healing that comes when you speak it out and you let others minister to you. I believe it's the Lord that also wants to show you there are people that can see you and can speak life over you. So in this ministry time, I was bringing you to the Father, and I think the Father is inviting you to meet some of His children and receive what He wants to speak to you. So you can do that during the worship, as we get to sing again. There's this invitation: come and receive ministry, whatever it is, whatever spoke to you today, whatever sort of ache you feel that has to do with belonging, or something completely different, doesn't matter. But I think it may have to do with that belonging, that disconnection, that loneliness. Just be brave and step out and meet someone, and they'll be speaking words of life to you, maybe even words directly from the throne room of God into your life. Don't miss this opportunity. Amen.